Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, that's page number 13 in your pew Bible. We're having some microphone malfunction going on up here, so doing communion here, I'll swap and use Hunter's mic since it seems to be working a little bit better this morning. Genesis chapter 19, this is the 15th sermon in this series on Abraham called Blessed to be a Blessing. This morning's sermon is titled A Case Study in Compromise. As we look at Lot's life and think about the subject of growing in grace, sanctification, living for the Lord, in contrast to Lot, who was, again, a case study in compromise. Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. It's a long chapter. Some of you may have trouble standing for that. Feel free. You don't have to stand that whole time. It's a long chapter, and so feel free to remain seated during that. And just to sort of catch you up on what's going on at this particular point in the story of Abraham that we have from these early chapters of Genesis, God and a couple of angels appeared to Abraham. He had been having regularly conversations with appearances from the Lord to Abraham. And he reminded him that Abraham, Sarah was going to give birth to his son. But this time he got very specific and said it's going to be about a year from now. Of course, this made Sarah chuckle. Not so much humorously, but probably cynically. She laughed at that idea. Abraham was also told that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. And then Abraham, and we saw this in chapter 18 last week, that Abraham, is, in a sense, negotiated a deal with the Lord. He prayed and asked for mercy and asked him to spare Sodom if as few as 10 righteous folks could be found there. And so today we see the results of that research, that investigation, that trip into Sodom by the angels. What I want you to notice as we read this chapter, particularly, are the contrasts. I want you to think about Abraham in contrast to Lot. I'll try to draw those out for you and give you the specifics. That's the 7 subpoints under number 1. But I want you to try to think about that as the passage is being read, the contrast between how Abraham interacted with these visitors from the Lord and how Lot acts with these visitors from the Lord. So I want you to try to notice these differences. So again, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 19. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, please open our eyes and enable us to understand the depths of your glory in this, your wondrous law. We pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And the children through age 9 are free to be dismissed at this time for the children's Bible lesson. This is quite an interesting chapter of Scripture. Lots of things that kind of leave you scratching your head. Why this? How in the world did that happen? What's going on here? I mean, it's the really multiple questions, and I'm not really going to try to deal with them. Maybe next week we deal with them. I'm not sure, but a number of very, very interesting things that go on here. But it is a communion Sunday. I'll try to be a little bit more brief, although in my notes it's longer than even normal. So we'll see how it goes. But I mentioned before I read chapter 19 that what I want you to notice is this contrast between Lot and Abraham. If you haven't picked up already, Genesis 19 comes after Genesis 18. And what you learn from this episode is that it's not just the next sort of stage in Abraham's life. But I believe that these two sections of Scripture are intentionally next to each other in our Bibles, because there's something that the Lord wants us to learn, that he wants us to see, that's being communicated by these two right next to each other. And that's the contrast, again, the contrast between the faithfulness of Abraham and the unfaithfulness of Lot. So the faithfulness of Abraham and the unfaithfulness of Lot. So look at number one then, the contrast in your outline, the contrast. Donald Gray Barnhouse is one who notes this contrast, I believe, very well. And so I picked up a few of these subpoints here from him. But notice, first of all, the location. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, again, we read this previous week, not this morning, but in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, you've got Abraham near the trees of Mamre. And in chapter 19, verse 1, you've got Lot in the city. Very different locations. Abraham found in the place of blessing. Lot found in the place of cursing. So it makes us think a little bit, perhaps. Where do we spend our time? Do we spend our time in a place of blessing, or do we spend our time in a place of cursing? Location. That's one contrast that I believe is brought out here with these chapters 18 and 19, these two stories, these two men being visited by divine messengers. Location. Number two, a second contrast, position. In chapter 18, verse 1, you've got Abraham sitting at the entrance of his tent. In chapter 19, verse 1, what you see is Lot sitting at the entrance to the city. What's significant about that? What it teaches us, the entrance, the gates of the city, a little history there, is that's where the men of prominence in the city sat during the day. It was a place, it was almost like the courtroom. It was city hall, sort of. It was the county courthouse sort of place. And so that's where you have Lot sitting. He was obviously a civil official of some sort. He was a man of some prominence. Abraham, on the other hand, was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. He didn't have a home. He moved around from place to place. So that's one contrast. The location, position. Third, the hospitality. The angels show up, and in chapter 18, verse 2 says that Abraham hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them. In chapter 19, verse 1, we read that Lot merely rose to meet them. Not nearly as much zeal to greet these and work with them, which just reminds us that a warm heart for the Lord results in a warm heart for others, a caring, hospitable heart for others when our heart is warm for the Lord. And Abraham displayed that. Number four, another contrast would be in the marriage. In the marriage. Chapter 18 shows us Abraham telling Sarah to make supper for the angels. And she submits, she complies, she's working with her husband there as a team. Chapter 19, verse 3 tells us that Lot has to make the meal for himself and for the visitors. So Sarah was very supportive of her husband. Mrs. Lot was nowhere to be found when it came to being hospitable. Chapter 5 would be the atmosphere, just the atmosphere of the whole context. In chapter 18, what you see is that Abraham stood near his guests while they ate, which was a part of the way that they would have interacted in the culture at that particular time. It was a very calm meal for them. It was a peaceful environment. And then you look at chapter 19 and you see that Lot had to go out and essentially battle with his neighbors. Very different atmosphere. Number six, the word is attention there. In chapter 18, Abraham walked along with the Lord and his angels. He gave them great attention, was paid attention to them. In chapter 19, you see that Lot hesitated going with the angels and had to be forced out, essentially. So Lot's attention was not on quickly obeying and partnering with the messengers there. And then finally, the future. In chapter 18, the Lord says to Abraham something about the future. I'm going to, in about a year from now, you're going to have a son. In chapter 19, the Lord also talks to Lot about the future, and he says, I'm going to be destroying this place. So you've got this this contrast. Those are just seven. It would be, I think, an interesting study for you sometime, perhaps in your own, to go and look at and add to it. I'd love to hear what you would add to it. And these are just seven, and I believe that there are more. What does it mean? That's Roman numeral number two. The meaning here. The meaning is very simply this. If we don't pay careful attention to our lives, if we don't watch our steps, if we're not mindful of the way that we're living our lives, we will, like Lot and his wife, be conformed to the world around us. That's what I believe is the thing to learn here. That's the meaning of this. These two episodes, these men entertaining these divine messengers, they're right next to each other to expose the compromise of Lot. Another way to say it is that there really wasn't much sanctification happening in Lot's life. Now, sanctification is a $3 word that means growth in godly character, righteousness, being more obedient, and things like that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Abraham, far from perfect, we've looked at his life, and he's far from perfect, but he seemed to be growing in his sanctification. Lot, not so much. Didn't seem to be doing too well. And so again, I believe the meaning here is that if we don't remember Lot's wife, which is a biblical command, if we don't think about and pay careful attention to our lives, if we don't watch ourselves, we'll be conformed to the world just like Lot and his wife were. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So that's, I believe, the meaning of this contrast being right there next to each other in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Now, what about application? I'll give you two ways that I think you can maybe apply this. One is pray for victory in spur of the moment decisions. Pray for victory in spur of the moment decisions. Life is full of decision making in the spur of the moment, where we live our lives just sort of reacting to things that go on. We live our lives, in a sense, under some pressure, some peer pressure, and we just sort of will go along with the flow. We do things without really thinking. We have to make decisions and actions that are quick, and they end up being just sort of reactions. They're just sort of a part of who we are. They're our instincts. And so we need to pray that God would give us some victory in these spur-of-the-moment decisions, these small steps, progress in sanctification or growing in Christ-likeness, in obedience and righteousness, is made through small steps. So we need to pray and beg the Lord for victory in these ways. One of my favorite quotes along these lines is from C.S. Lewis, and he said, good and evil both increase at compound interest. That's why the little decisions that you and I make every 8 day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparent trivial indulgence in lust or anger or laziness today is the loss of a ridge or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Every time, this is another Lewis quote, I think, and it's not in my notes, so that's why I'm looking to my left and trying to remember it. But every time you make a decision, you're turning the central part of you in a new direction. Every time you make a decision. So pray for victory in these little steps, little decisions that are oftentimes just reactions, just sort of instincts in light of the situation in which we find ourselves. So that's one thing. That's one way to make some progress in our sanctification. Pray for victory in the spur of the moment decision. But secondly, plan for victory in direction of life decisions. plan for victory and direction of life decisions. I believe a key to growing in Christ-likeness is making decisions for righteousness in a strategic way. Being strategic about your life, your giving, your obedience, planning obedience, calculating ways that you can live differently for the gospel, giving thought to things. So it's not just that the goal is in growing Christ-likeness to have better instincts. Yes, that is it. But we need to be planning to live in a more sanctified, holy, righteous way. In other words, you've got to think using your rational, your being rational, being logical, under the power of the Spirit. You and I won't make much progress in obedience when you start thinking about being obedient when you're in the middle of the temptation. So don't just expect obedience to come about naturally. It's been said that the time to think about purity issues and what your standards are going to be about purity is not when you're in the back seat of the car. And probably some of you have heard that before. Prior to ever entering into the front seat of a car, you need to have decided what your purity standards are going to be. And that affects everything about the whole concept of dating and even who you're going to date and the whole direction of that. So you don't want to wait until you're in the middle of the heat of the moment, in the middle of the temptation, to start making decisions about what your standards are going to be. We constantly have to swim against the current of the culture, or else we will compromise like Lot and Lot's wife. Now, really, it may be that the culture around you is relatively nice and safe, and that there even in your life there you've sort of arrived at a certain level of righteousness in life. And what I'm telling you is what Paul said to the Thessalonians: excel still more. Keep pressing on. If you don't deliberately go against the grain, you will slide back incrementally and end up like Lot and Lot's wife, who she was literally, physically conformed to the world around her. So we've got to constantly analyze our growth and sanctification, reconsider how we spend our time, our money, what activities we engage in. So not just thinking about those spur of the moment, heat of the moment, in the middle of temptation decisions. Yes, Lord, help us in that. But we need to be thinking strategically, planning, calculating, being deliberate about the way we live our lives, and pray that the Lord would give us wisdom to live in a more righteous, holy, godly way in that sense, so that we don't end up like Mrs. Lot. Now, I'm going to just try to read, because I'm really trying to drive this home. So I want to just read some notes that I, when I was maybe in the zone and I was thinking about this, I want to try to see if I can just read my notes straight through here for a moment. I think that maybe heat of the moment sins are focused on too much. They're very difficult to overcome. Be it anger, lust, gluttony, or gossip, saying no to these sins at the time of the temptation is almost impossible. It seems these sins in the heat of the moment have a power that is greater than our ability to withstand the pressure. Now, it obviously doesn't, but it seems that way. It seems that most of the time gluttony wins, lust wins, gossip wins, laziness wins. When you're in the heat of the moment, the sin seems to win. When you're at the peak of the temptation, it seems like the temptation is too powerful. Therefore, maybe a better way to think about sanctification is to think about big picture, trajectory of life things. In other words, maybe I need to quit thinking about making progress in sanctification as having power to say no to that extra scoop of ice cream, and I need to think about it more as having power to make some life-altering decisions. I want to start making some change of course decisions, some lordship decisions. I think I need to start seeing sanctification more as making a decision to give more, and not just hoping that when I have the opportunity to give that I'll be generous. but rather I'll take the time to study my budget and adjust it to reflect new priorities. I need to start seeing sanctification more as not just wanting to have more time for things that would please the Lord and hoping that when the pressure is on that I'll choose the right activity, but rather I need to begin taking the steps to consider my ways and work with my schedule and rid my schedule of activities that consume my time and distract me. I need to start seeing sanctification not just as having the power to overcome temptation when I'm sitting on the couch with the TV on and more. I need to see it as making a calculated decision such as throwing out the TV so that I can avoid lustful thoughts and filling my mind with trash. Too often we think about saying no to that extra scoop of ice cream, and that's certainly something to say no to, but why don't we start thinking about bigger food-oriented sins and sanctification? Why don't we start planning to do some fasting? Why don't we organize a small accountability group for dealing with food-oriented issues? We get distracted by the little sins like gluttony, lust, and gossip, and don't give much attention to major life decisions enough. Think about the high school student or the college student who's having a hard time getting up in the morning to spend 5 minutes with the Lord reading the Bible and saying a prayer. He can beat himself up for continually pushing the snooze alarm. He can get down on himself for crawling back into bed when even his mind is telling him not to do it. Or he can respond to this internal struggle to do good and not be lazy by taking a step back and reoriented his nighttime and early morning routines. He can make a commitment not to go out after 10 p.m. so that he can get more sleep and be more rested when the alarm clock goes off in the morning. He can buy an extra alarm clock and put it across the room so that he has to walk a long way to turn it off. He can stop drinking caffeine before bed so that he can has more restful sleep and be able to get up in the morning. We need to quit thinking about righteousness in terms of having the ability to say yes to the good impulses and no to the bad impulses when we're in at the heat of the moment of truth. Instead, we need to see righteousness and growth and sanctification as something that is carefully thought out, planned, deliberate, decided. It's setting the course of your life in a way of godliness. It's determining what patterns your life will conform to. It's significant life-altering decisions. I don't normally read that much, and I hope I didn't put you to sleep in it, but I just wanted to just kind of work through my thoughts there as I was typing them out this week, and since it was kind of like a journal when I was typing and thinking about this subject. Most of our thoughts, most of our actions, it is just not really thought through. They're the result of habit. They're instinctive. They happen very quickly. They're just part of our personality, or they're us imitating the world, imitating the examples of what everybody else does in the world. They are most of our actions. Again, they are in so many ways just the natural consequences of the way that we have set up our lives. And so what I'm saying is we need to think about how we set up our lives. We need to examine our trajectories. We need to look at our alignment. We need to look at our aim. I was able to play golf this week, and I don't play enough to really be good anymore. And so you hit one ball great, and then the next one is just terrible. And so I was playing with a guy who I went to college with at Samford, and he played on the golf team at Samford. And so I eventually said, his name is Tripp. I said, "Tripp, what am I doing? Help me out." And he said, "Move the ball." And it's on the tee shot, which is where you use the big driver that's almost flat. You can't even hit it straight. Anyway, he said, "Move the ball to the front of your foot and just open your foot just a little bit. Play it off the inside heel." And I did, and the next shot was perfect, right down the middle. It was an alignment issue. Now, I still made some bad shots the rest of the day, but they were greatly improved. Alignment. We need to think about what's the alignment of our life. Not just what's going on right here in the heat of the moment, but what is the trajectory of my life? Again, with Lot, we see in Lot a guy that's completely compromised. And certainly while it's little decisions piled up on top of one another that got Lot where he was, so many of those decisions were not heat of the moment, now or never calls. He had time to think. He had opportunity to reverse course, and he didn't. So pray for victory in spur-of-the-moment decisions. Plan for victory in direction of life decisions. Final note. as desirable as growth in sanctification is, and progress, as desirable as progress in sanctification is, do be reminded that it can never be the grounds of your justification. It can never be the grounds of your hope. Our hope is in the work of Christ alone. Never in our sanctification. Never in the progress that we're making. I mean, that's what we tend to do. We tend to base our justification, which justification is another fancy word that talks about our standing before God. Are we justified before God? Are we right before Him? Are we clean before Him? Forgiven before Him? And we tend to base that on our sanctification. If I'm doing well in my growth in holiness and righteousness and obedience, well, then I'm more than likely justified before God. But if I'm really stinking it up in this area, then I start to doubt my justification. That is not the way that you can think as a Christian. A Christian realizes that my justification is in the work of Christ alone, not in my work, not in my sanctification, but in Christ's sanctification, and He was perfect. And so that's the basis of my hope. My justification, not my sanctification. We get it mixed up. We tend to base our justification on our sanctification instead of basing our sanctification on our justification. Our justification should lead us to being more sanctified. We live for the Lord because we're so thankful, grateful that He's justified us. That's how we live the Christian life. The hope, the ground of our hope has to be our justification, not our sanctification. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God in heaven, we are a people in great need of Your Spirit to do a work in us, growing us up in Christ's likeness and driving home the truth that sanctification essentially means growing into the righteous clothes that have already been put on us by Jesus. So help us to keep that mindset correct, straight. Oh God, please help us, Holy Spirit. Amen. And what I've got for us here as a hymn as we come to the Lord's table is Behold the Lamb. This is something that we sang last month, and I think it was the first time we had ever sung it last month. And so we're doing it again. I want you to get used to this and to appreciate it as I have. So we'll stand together and sing Behold the Lamb. You've got the words printed here in your bulletin. time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we do here before we distribute the elements and partake is what Hunter, whoever the minister is presiding at the table, one of the things we do is we do what's called fencing the table, which is a way of guarding you, helping you, although it sometimes seems a little hard perhaps, but what it is, it's a way of warning you and encouraging you not to come to this table flippantly. The scriptures have a warning that we are not to partake of these elements in a careless way. The Bible talks about how there are some who even get sick and die because they're coming to this table in a flippant, careless sort of way. And so we need to heed the warning of the Bible and not come to this table in a casual, lackadaisical sort of way. Now, the invitation is for all of those who know the Lord Jesus and are members in good standing of an evangelical church to come and participate and partake of this. You don't have to be a member of this particular church or even a Presbyterian. But if that's not you, then you should refrain from participating this morning. And I recognize that on a day like today, Mother's Day, there might be some here who would be visitors and not normally in church perhaps. And again, don't just take these elements because maybe you think your mom wants you to. Don't do that. This actually, take it seriously. Realize what's going on here. This is for those who are in Christ and members, again, in good standing of an evangelical church. And so if that's not you, let the elements pass. Maybe it can lead to some good discussion with mom or dad later on in the day, something like that. So anyway, just a mind reminding you of that as we come to this meal. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, these are common elements that are before us, but by your Holy Spirit, you are able to set them apart and make them nourishing and helpful to us in our love for you and our growth in grace. And so we pray that you would do that now, that you would set apart these elements for a special use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. And do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you." In the same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup, and having given thanks, which we have done in His name, He gave it to His disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." the gift of God for the people of God. Let us drink and be thankful. Let's pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the gracious gift of Sundays for worship, for gathering of the people of God, for being in Sunday school, for singing, for hearing the reading and preaching, hearing the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word, for this meal, not for your faithfulness to us, to bless and bless and bless. We thank you. We pray that we would go forth into this week with renewed joy that we have for our justification, that it might lead us into progress in our sanctification. Help us, O Lord, through Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to stand together and sing a closing hymn. It's number 390. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, lead me.
Testing one.